The rest of you can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. What a wonderful song service we've had. Amen. Sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And we thank God for that. We invited Him to be the center of our attention because this service is all about Him. His glory and His will in our lives that we might live to the glory of God. I do want to, just as you're turning there to Romans chapter 1. I think this is turned on. That's all right. As you're turning there, just want to remind everyone that if you haven't heard, we do have a Bible reading schedule this year that we're doing as a church. If you please, it is, you know, just really about three chapters a day. We have more of these available in the foyer. You can pick right up on the day that you get this bookmark. And we're just seeking to go through it by the grace of God. And what a joy it has been going through Genesis and now Exodus, about 12 chapters into Exodus, and just reading about the life of Moses. And it's been encouraging. And trust God is using it in our lives as we go forward by faith. Well, today's message we're going to get to here in just a moment. Romans chapter 1. It's going to be an interesting message because it's going to be a little bit of a unique message, I should say, because it's basically going to be an introduction to Romans. We're not going to necessarily dive into verse 1 this morning, but we will, of course, get there soon. But I wanted to introduce it to you. Well, you know, I'm thankful to see so many of you here today. The room is nearly filled, and I'm encouraged by that. We've prayed for you. And I prayed for the will of the Lord. And even last week when it was snowing, some of you may have tuned in. And boy, that was a beautiful snow for Georgia. Amen. You notice I said for Georgia. You know, most people up north, like my in-laws from Minnesota, they kind of chuckle when I talk about, oh, we had a beautiful snow. We got like 2 inches, you know. But the flakes were really big, you know, for 30 minutes, you know. And but we don't have the cold weather. Some of you were really cold coming in this morning at a frosty 25 degrees, I believe it was. But I was reminded as I looked at my app, I like looking at certain parts of the country where friends or families live. And I have my in-laws on my weather app, and they're in St. Charles, Minnesota. And I noticed that this morning they had a frosty 0 degrees. And then on Tuesday, they have a high. Now, get it, a high of -5. The low is going to be -21. No, thank you. Amen. I know Lori's wanting to make a trip there, but I'm telling you, man, we had a good time on the snow there. I'll get to the message in a minute. Please be patient. We had a good time that Sunday afternoon. I want to tell you, has anybody had the privilege and honor of riding in a canoe in the snow? That was really cool. Thanks to Tyler Stringer. Where are you, Tyler? Are you here this morning? Yeah, thank you, buddy. He did a good job pulling me. Like, they gave me a heart attack a couple times. But right over here in that field, that was a good time. I couldn't fit on the saucer that they were pulling, but my kids did, and they said they had a good time with that. But I hope you enjoyed. Maybe some of you just stayed inside and stayed warm and enjoyed looking at it through the window. But nevertheless, we Georgians, we like to just a little bit of snow. It comes and goes quickly, doesn't it? But notice with me there in the book of Romans, I'm going to read just a couple verses this morning by way of introducing the book. I'm going to read verse 1, and then we'll read verse 7. The Bible says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then notice with me verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, church? Lord, I am grateful again to be here with your people. What a blessing it is to look across this sanctuary and see my brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping you and just longing to hear your word and and to be strengthened in the faith. Thank you for our volunteers, and thank you for all that you're doing here. And Lord, I just pray that you would move upon us as we look to thy word. Spirit of God, we pray that you would be our teacher, and that you would do a transforming work as we begin this book and continue through it. And may our church be stronger and more fervent and more faithful because of it. So, Lord, we commit this message to you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of this is simply Introduction to Romans. The book of Romans has been called the Constitution of Biblical Christianity. Theologians through the centuries have consistently declared the book of Romans the most important book in the Bible concerning systematic theology. Romans is filled with the great doctrines of our faith. The heart of the Christian faith is indeed wrapped up in this epistle that we see the Apostle Paul has written to the saints in Rome. Now, I'm going to look at different aspects of this book. It's going to be an overview this morning, and I hope it will be an encouragement to us and give us a foundation as we press forward by faith through this book. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great scholar and theologian of the faith, pastored in London, he took 5 years to preach through this book. I want to assure you that is not my goal, okay? I would not like to take that long. Of course, he was well advanced, much more than myself, and in his studies of the Word of God. But nevertheless, it is one of those books that is so rich. And it is going to, I believe, be a tremendous help to our church. There have always been those who have deemed doctrine as useless and irrelevant. As we look at the book of Romans, church, we're going to see that you cannot have faith without doctrine. It is an absolute necessity. And Paul is going to explain and explore the great doctrines of the faith through this epistle, and in a way that clarifies how we as believers should live our lives for the glory of God. You know, doctrine is so important. And those that would deem doctrine as unimportant, sadly, many of those are professing Christians. Churches that would be in our community or country or world who are moving towards things, teachings that say, hey, let's just teach things like love. They would say, that's all we need is love. Listen, I am a firm believer in the power of love. But without doctrine, you cannot rightly define love. Without doctrine, you most definitely cannot demonstrate love. My friends, we learn about love because of doctrine. That's how we serve Jesus Christ. That's how we serve one another. And that's how we go out and reach this world. It's based on biblical love, but we find it through the teachings of the Word of God. And so we must rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible tells us to. And that's what we're going to seek to do. If you know doctrine, you can learn how to love who don't want to be loved. If you know doctrine, you can love people who are unlovable. That's not the love that the world teaches. That's the love Jesus Christ teaches. You see, I don't love you because who you are, of what or what you can do for me, or what you have done for me. And I'm thankful for those things. But I am forbearing towards you and forgiving towards you and gracious towards you and compassionate towards you and you towards me in all of those areas. Why? Because Jesus Christ commanded us to. And it goes back to doctrine. In every area of our lives, we cannot dismiss that. And so I wanted to lay that foundation up front. I also remind you that good doctrine being taught and preached consistently keeps a church pure. It keeps a church pure from sin, and it keeps a church focused on the mission at hand. And we will see that in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, where Paul addresses that very subject. But let me begin by just covering a few things this morning. And when you study a book in the Bible, there are some questions that you should ask. You should make this a habit in your personal study of the Bible. And I hope today I can give you somewhat of a pattern if you don't have that already. But when you come to a book in the Bible or a chapter or a passage or even a verse, what you want to do is you want to begin asking, number one, okay, who wrote this? Who is the human author of this book? And who is it written to? All right? And then you're going to ask the question, why is it written? In other words, what is the context? What is the theme here? What is the truth being taught on? And as you work through those questions, which we'll look at a couple of those, you're going to look at even some dates of when it was written. What was the context in that town, in that city, at that time? What was going on? And then one of the last things you're going to ask yourself when you're looking at the Bible and you're reading, you're going to ask this question. How does this truth apply to my life? Those are questions that you must ask yourselves in Bible interpretation and then Bible application. And so we're going to do a few of those this morning. Number one, who wrote the book of Romans? We're going to look, if you're taking notes, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, it's obvious. I believe in verse 1, we see who is the human author of Romans. That is the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to point out a few things here. I'm going to clearly define why I'm saying human author, because then we're going to look at the divine author. Okay? But here, we see Paul wrote this letter by the hand of a man by the name of Tertius, who was basically his secretary, if you will. He was one that was at Paul's side, whether it was because Paul was weak at the time or just unable because of his eyes, because it's likely that he wrote this letter on his third missionary journey. And we know that if you want to hold your place there in chapter one, just flip to the last chapter of the Bible. We'll do that again here in a little bit. But would you do that? Would you go to chapter 16 with me real quick? Chapter 16, and notice with me verse number 22. So, after all these salutations have been given at the end of the chapter, we see this verse here. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So again, I want to point out here that this was most likely Paul's secretary and who would be one who actually would transcribe the letter. Paul would dictate the letter with his words and this man would write it down so that it could go forward. And that's who we believe the writer of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, his Greek name is Paul, but his Hebrew name is Saul. What do we know about Paul? Now, those of you that were in our church as far back as 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, we went through the book of Acts. And we learned a lot about Paul. We learned about how God saved him, God changed him, and God used him to take the gospel to the world. But what do we know about Paul? Number one, We know that he was a converted man. You remember Acts chapter 9? You remember what happened, right? Paul met Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, he would go and he would go to persecute believers. And there, that's where Jesus met him and said, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, it is hard for you to kick against my dealings with you, my revelation to you. And through that, Paul said, Lord, he believed on the Lord Jesus. What will you have me to do? He said. Paul had his salvation and his complete surrender right there together. Not a bad idea. That's exactly what happened. Paul was converted, but not only was he a converted man, but he was a changed man. Wow. You talking about change. Whew. The gospel changes people. May we never forget that, church. The same gospel that saves people is the same gospel that changes people. And if you're a true believer here this morning, you are continuously being changed. You should be. And I should be. I mean, I can remember back when I got saved when I was 21 years old. In fact, church, I say this to the glory of God, but about this time, it could have been this day. I know it was toward the end of January of 2002, and it could have been the beginning of February. But that's when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm celebrating my 20th year as a Christian, as a born-again believer. It's been the best 20 years of my life. God changed me. I had my heart set on glorifying self and worshiping pleasure and success. God met me and changed my heart. And I'm still being changed. God doesn't stop working on you and me. Aren't you thankful for that? It's an everyday work of God on His children. We are being changed. And Paul's a changed man. And I know some of you may think in the context, well, Pastor, you don't realize I got saved when I was a young age. I got saved when I was 4 or when I was 5. And to that I say, praise God. If that was really when you got born again, and you say you may not know if there's a big change, well, the question I would have for you if you were to make that comment, are you being changed now? Because, you know, just when you get saved, it's just the truth. Unfortunately, at that point, we don't lose our sinful nature. It stays with us. So the question I would ask somebody that got saved at a young age, are you seeing God continually grow you? Or is there continual change in your life? Is the Spirit of God working in your life like He did with this Paul? And like He's seeking to do with you? One of my favorite verses in the Word of God that has been foundational for me and my growth in Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you don't have that memorized, would you jot that down? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. My friends, if there's no change in your life, if there's no changing going on in your life, and you claim to be a Christian, you need to search your heart. And make sure that you are indeed born again. Paul, no doubt, got the salvation that changes. And that's the true one. But not only was he a changed man, but he was a courageous man. He went forward by faith in his life. And thankful people like Barnabas gave him a chance when a lot of people were scared to death of him because they thought he was a deceiver. Just trying to put in prison them after he got saved. There's a lot of people that doubted him, but men like Barnabas and others took him in. And many others would team up with him. And he was a courageous man going into cities where he knew his life was at risk. But he did it all for the gospel's sake. We'll see proofs and evidences of that as we go on through it. Not only a courageous man, but he was a compassionate man.
He loved Israel.
He loved the Gentile nations. In fact, he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But he was so compassionate about souls. He was a Christ-focused man. Jesus Christ was the center of his heart, of his mind, of his attention. These are characteristics, church, that we should have in our own lives. We should ask God to grow us in. This is the writer of this great book. He was a Christ-focused man, and he was a consecrated man. He surrendered his whole life unto God. And even with his background, it's interesting. You want to see a few glimpses of the Apostle Paul and his testimonies. You can see them in the book of Acts. But you know, one I love is in Philippians chapter 3. We don't have time to go there. But basically, Paul is talking about what he was. But he counts all that but dung. He counts that all but manure, all the things he accomplished. And by the way, he was a very accomplished man. I mean, he probably had what we would have today would be equivalent to a PhD and Greek philosophy. He also probably would have what we would consider today equivalent to a PhD in Judaism. He was a very intelligent man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned from the best. And was absolutely prepared to go on in great success in those different contexts. But when God saved him, you know what he did? He didn't lose all those things in the sense of being separating himself from them completely. No, he just redirected them and used them for the gospel's sake. You see, and let me just say that real quick. I don't know what your history is. I don't know what your story is. But I want to tell you, God will use your story as you go forward in your life. Even your failures included. Everything that you have gone through in life, God is going to use it to further the gospel. Because the experiences you have, you might be able to relate with somebody that's under conviction, that's going through something that you experienced, perhaps even as a lost person. And you're going to be able to connect with that individual immediately. So never underestimate the power that the story that God has given you. We see that's the writer, Paul. And we're not going to study his character. We may later on down, but I just wanted to highlight a few of those things. That's the human author. Now let's look at the divine author. Now when I say divine author, that means we understand that truly the author of the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is God Himself. God wrote the Bible. He inspired men as they penned the words. Would you hold your place there in the book of Romans? And would you go over with me to 2 Timothy? Please go to 2 Timothy with me. You just keep going on past Thessalonians. And then you'll run right into Timothy. If you go to Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, you've gone too far. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3. You holding your place there in Romans chapter 1. Just stick your bulletin there or something. Church, this is a foundational verse for the Christian faith. If you have not memorized this as a believer, I urge you to do this. Notice verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you haven't underlined it in your Bible, you must. I believe it's just be a great encouragement to you. Look what it says. All Scripture, that's all the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. Now let me stop right there. That word inspiration there of God, that word inspiration simply means God breathed. God breathed the words that we see before our very eyes today into the hearts and minds of different men of the Bible. Approximately as many as 40 different writers. All with different backgrounds, different personalities, different educational levels. All of those things. But God Himself is the one that breathed on these people. And had them write the very words
of God. And this letter of Romans is no exception. As we think about this, we think about all the different styles of writing throughout the Bible. And that is simply because God used, as I mentioned, different personalities and life experiences to write His Word. Perhaps it was a doctor, Luke, the physician. Perhaps it was a fisherman by the name of Peter. Perhaps it was a shepherd by the name of Moses. Whoever it might have been, God used these different ones to pen His divine Word for us, for the world. The precious Word of God. We see that we have to understand the context of understanding the Word of God and interpreting the Word of God, because some may be critical and say, and they may not even be critical, it might just be a situation where they're not aware of how exactly to take this. But for instance, how are we to take the very fact that this letter, as I pointed in verse 7, was written to the church or to the to all those that were in Rome? Well, is that not to me? Well, we have to simply understand when God wrote these letters and these books, He was at that time addressing a specific type and kind of people, but it was for the purpose of speaking to all of us. One way that you can word that I've heard it worded, is not all of the Word of God is written to us, but all of the Word of God, every Word of God is written for us. And we got to realize that as we read letters to perhaps a people in Rome, this precious Word of God is timeless. The 66 books were written for us. And we think of 2 Timothy 3:16. Look there. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice what it says. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect. That's mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is what the Word of God is for us. So again, God inspired the words. Paul dictated the words to his secretary, Tertius, and Tertius transcribed the words. Now, just in case you were uncertain, here at CCBC, Crooked Creek Baptist Church, we believe in the inspired Word of God. We believe that it was God breathed on these different ones. We believe in the plenary. That means absolute authority of God's Word. We believe in the infallibility. That means the Word of God is incapable of error. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. That means it is without error. And thank God we believe that this book is living. It is relevant for us today. It's not a dated book. It's a book that's for us today and for all generations. The authority of the precious Word of God. This is the only thing that truly holds pure and perfect authority in our lives. There are other documents. We are looking at a constitution and installing a constitution in our church, and other churches of like faith do the same thing. And we have a constitution for our country, but those are man-made documents. And though there isn't a measure of authority there, but they do not compare and will not compare to the authority of the Word of God. Because there's no error here. Anything man writes, you will eventually find some type of error. Because anything written by imperfect man will have imperfections. Is that true? Yes, it is. But God's Word is perfect. We see the human author and the divine author. Notice with me, who was it written to? Who was it written to? Well, we saw who it was written to. Go back to Romans. If you saved your place there, go back to chapter 1. We notice it was written to these believers, the saints in Rome.
Now, let's look at the context of Rome. Rome was the capital city of the world. It was founded in 753 B.C. It's also known as the City of Seven Hills, where many people ended up making their homes there on these hills in these different towns and communities. And it attracted about every type of person and religion you could possibly think of. It is estimated that there were as many as 420 temples in this city to the Roman gods and to the gods of people that the Romans had conquered. That's the type of city it was. It was known for its wealth and its magnificent structures. Its population was estimated to be as many as 3 million people, and most of which were slaves. Now, specifically, this letter was written to be circulated among the churches in Rome. You know, they didn't necessarily have buildings like this there in this time frame. A lot of times they met in people's homes because that was their context, okay? And they would have these letters that would reach, like the other epistles, they would be circulated among the churches. In this letter specifically, Paul knew that. And we're going to see some of the names that he wrote to specifically and some of the ones that were involved in that. Now, what's interesting about this, when was this church started? These believers that he's writing to, the churches, who started this church? Well, the Catholic Church would want to claim that that Peter started this. But if you follow Peter's ministry, it was to the Jewish people mainly, although he reached some Gentiles. You think of Cornelius and others. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at Peter's life, he was mainly focused on the Jewish nations and the Jewish people. And so we look at his ministry through the book of Acts, and also his testimony, and also Paul's testimony does not mention Peter in the context of Rome. Until the very end of Peter's life is when he is mentioned, perhaps the place of martyrdom there. But nevertheless, that was at the end of Peter's life. So who started this church? And it wasn't Paul. Paul hasn't been there at the time of writing this epistle, but he wanted to be there. You will see here in just a moment, boy, he had a longing to go and see these people. So who started it? Well, I believe there are several possibilities, but I believe that they were converts of Paul from Asia Minor in Greece who had relocated there. I also believe that there could have been some believers from Pentecost that went back to Rome. I also believe that perhaps Cornelius could have gone back. He was a Roman soldier there in Palestine. But when he got saved, maybe after he retired, he went back to Rome, where his home was. And perhaps that's where the church was started. But nevertheless, it appears that they were believers that had been saved through Paul's ministry who went back and planted churches there. By the way, don't forget, church, that is the main mission of the New Testament church, is to reproduce itself. A church that's not reproducing is dying. And how do we reproduce? Well, we reproduce by seeing people saved, by getting the gospel out there, discipling them, seeing people go out into various ministries and seeing churches started and seeing missionaries sent out of churches and different things of that nature. That's the mission of the church, and we can't forget that. We can't forget that, church. Can't forget our mission. That's what happened. And Paul's writing to encourage these people. This church was made up of predominantly Gentiles, which, again, most of this church was likely slaves. That's who it's written to. And he's written to a people that had a testimony. Paul says, we'll preach through chapter 1. We'll see that their faith was heard of, was known of around the world. And by the way, it was no mistake of God to get this letter, which again has been called the doctrinal, the constitution of biblical Christianity, to get it to the capital of the world. The capital of the world, this letter is going to be the foundation for many churches to come, including this one right here. We see that. But when was it written? As I mentioned earlier, I believe it was written sometime And Paul's third missionary journey, we see that in the book of Acts chapter 20. This is the same time that he would have received the faith promise offering that was going to the saints in Jerusalem. So it was probably written around 56 A.D. But as I come to a close this morning, as we look at some of these questions we answered, church, let's look at why was this letter written? Don't you know, what if you received a letter from somebody, maybe that you haven't heard from in a long time, and it's quite a surprise when you see the return address on there and you see their name. And boy, one of the first things that's going to come to your mind, because it seems random, it's not on your birthday, not on your anniversary, but it's just this letter. One of the things that's going to come to your mind immediately is what? What is this about? I'm going to open this up. Why are they writing me? There's a curiosity there that sparks up in your heart and mind. And you know what? We need to ask ourselves, why did Paul write this letter to these people, to these believers? I'll give you just a couple reasons here. You can jot these down if you'd like. But number one, I believe it was to prepare them for his arrival. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He said, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. In verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. And that brings me to my next point. I believe the other reason is so that they would be established in the faith. They would be established in the faith, and that would act as an axis for the New Testament church. And thirdly, I believe it was to explain the complex relationship between unbelieving Israel and the New Testament church. We're going to see chapters 9 through 11. Paul's going to explain how that relationship should work. But we also see it was to instruct the believers on the responsibility to the Lord, to each other, and also to the government. And by the way, we're in a lot better situation with our government than these believers were with their government. And he's going to tell them some ways that they should respond as believers, and we'll look at that as we preach through the book. So we're looking at the reasons why he wrote this letter, but what is the main theme of this letter? Would you write this down? I believe you can sum it up in one word, and I'm sure much smarter men and experienced men can come up with some other one-theme words or one-lines, but to me, it's simply this: righteousness. The theme, the main theme, there are other themes, but the main theme of Romans is righteousness. Specifically, the righteousness of God. No less than 66 times the words righteous, righteousness, just, and justified, and other words of like manner are used. Another obvious theme of Romans is faith. Faith is found in this epistle more than any other book in the Bible. 34 times the word faith is used. Coming in second at 31 times is the book of Hebrews. No person can know the righteousness of God apart from faith. You can't forget that, church. You and I will not know the righteousness of God apart from faith. If you think for a moment that you're just going to fill your mind with lots of facts and glorify the fact of how many facts you know about the Bible, I'm going to tell you that's not going to be a revealing of God. It's going to take those facts, those verses, the Word of God, and you're going to place your faith in them as being authoritative in your life. That's where it gets down to God revealing Himself, is when we follow those truths by faith. And that's why the theme verse, if you'll look there in chapter 1, is located. The theme verse of, I believe, the book of Romans is chapter 17, and it is our theme verse for the year, is this: for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from what, church? Let's say that again. I'm going to read it. Y'all say the part from faith to faith. All right, here we go. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from... There you go. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the main theme, is the righteousness of God. And it's revealed by faith in God and His Word. So, in closing here, let me make a few comments. If we could break the main sections up of the book of Romans, I would say chapters 1 through 8, if you want to jot this down, I may say this again, but chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 1 through 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11 are national, speaking in terms of the nation of Israel and how the church is to relate to the nation of Israel. But then you have chapters 12 through 16, which are practical. Practical Christian righteous living. Chapters 12 through 16. So those are the three main divisions that I could see. And we'll be looking at doctrines such as man's need of the gospel, justification, sanctification, dispensation. If that's a word you're not familiar with, dispensation. We're dispensationalist here at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. And we'll be talking about what does that mean. We'll see what it means to serve God. And church, I want to say as we seek to embark on this journey through one of the greatest doctrinal books of the Bible, what should we anticipate? What is it that we should anticipate as we go through this book? Would you go with me again to chapter 16? These will be my closing comments. If you would go there with me to Romans chapter 16. And notice the last three verses. I believe we can find what we should expect in the closing remarks that Paul gives, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in verses 25, 26, and 27. It says here, Paul closes this book up. We read the first verse and now we're reading the last. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations," get this, "for the obedience of faith." The obedience of faith. That's how he closes that letter up. And then he says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." For a future Bible study, would you underline the word "according" in each of those verses? In verse 25, Paul writes "according." Verse 26, he writes "according," and twice we see "according" there in verse 25 and once in verse 26. You see, Paul is telling us something here, and this is my prayer, that we at Crooked Creek Baptist Church would have a deeper rooted faith and a growing obedience by the power of God to the glory of Jesus Christ. I am praying that that's what the Lord will do. We want to be established. That's what he told them in the first part of the chapter. And that's what he's telling us today. That's what God is telling us, that we should grow more established, that we might be going forth by faith and obedience and producing a fruit by the power of God. Because it says something right here, as you notice there in chapter 16. Let me point one thing out to you in verse 25. He says this, "Now to him," that's speaking of God, "now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Now, I want to tell you something right now, church. As much as I long and just desire to be a spiritual influence upon each of your hearts as members of Crooked Creek Baptist, you will not succeed in your walk with God unless God does a work in your heart. Because it will not be the power of any man that walks victoriously. It will be the power of God being manifested to you and through you. As you learn His Word and you read His Word from faith to faith, that's what's going to change you. And that's why I desire to have Bible-centered messages, Christ-centered messages, because I know that's the only hope that we have to grow in our Savior and to be successful for His glory. I think of an olive tree. I think of
If someone asked me, what would you use as a metaphor for your church if you could pick something? Well, I'm sure there's probably some good metaphors out there, but one of the things that comes to my mind, and I think of some illustrations that Jesus gave, is I think of an olive tree. You pretty much use any tree, really, but I think of an olive tree. The oldest known olive tree right now is 1,500 years old, 1,500 years old. We're going on 220 next year, so we got a long ways to go, folks, if the Lord tarries his coming. But I think of an olive tree and being deep-rooted, a mature tree that continues through the years to grow its roots deeper and deeper and producing olives that will benefit others, that will result in being a blessing to others. And that is my thought. When I look at the book of Romans and I think about our church, I think about the fact that we get more and more established in the Word of God. We let the word, we let doctrine purify us. We let doctrine transform us. We let doctrine motivate us. And praise God, we see New Testament church where it's supposed to be. That's what my cry is and my prayer. And I hope it'll be yours. And I hope you'll be faithful to go through this book with me. And as we look at it together, I'm praying that God would change my life and transform my life as I'm in the study. And I pray that I can come and be a blessing as I preach it to you folks. Pray for me. Pray also as we think about diving into the Word of God tonight. We'll be starting a series, not in the book of Romans at night, but we're going to be going through the book of Joshua. And I pray that you will come on Sunday nights and hear about how God used an ordinary man by the name of Joshua to transform a nation, to take a nation into victory. Crossed into the promised land. I hope you'll come on Sunday nights at 6 p.m. And let's learn and grow together. Amen. Let's pray.